Isn't it a joy to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Jesus declared in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus later in that chapter identifies his sheep as those who know him, those who listen to him, those who hear his voice and follow him. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I give them eternal life. So eternal life speaks not only of duration, of living with God forever, but it also speaks of quality of living. The fact that we have God in our life now so that we can live life to the full. This is what we call the good life. And Jesus describes the good life at the outset of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles as we look at our text this morning. If you want to be blessed, you can find out how by listening to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. For in this section, his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces 8 blessings on those who honor God, who praise God, who trust God, who rely on God as their King. Please follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 10. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is our 4th week in the Beatitudes, a designation that comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy. But this happiness is not rooted in our circumstances, that is, what happens to us. It is rooted in a right relationship with God, in light of all the blessings that he bestows upon us as his people. So far, we've considered the first 3 Beatitudes, and today we come to the 4th, which is declared by Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's why I've titled this sermon, Happy Are the Hungry. Now, this seems contradictory, doesn't it? Because when I'm hungry, I'm not happy. When I go on a diet, the first thing I lose, sometimes the only thing I lose, is my sense of humor. Real hunger, though, is a serious matter. It's not funny at all. As I thought about world hunger, as I looked at statistics this past week, my mind went back about 35 years ago, and I remembered with shame a joke that I heard by my friends and also passed on to others about the Ethiopian famine and the hunger crisis. Some of you remember that from the 1980s. I was an immature high school student who had no idea just how serious this crisis was. The United Nations estimates that during this few years period in the 1980s when Ethiopia suffered a severe famine, that it cost over 1 million people their lives. 1 million people who died of starvation. Hunger continues to plague many peoples across our world today. The United Nations again estimates that about 9% of our global population, that's roughly 700 million people, go to bed on an empty stomach every night. 700 million people. And that's a terrible reality. But it is emblematic of an even worse reality in our world today. And that is the spiritual emptiness that plagues all of humanity. For that leads to eternal death. St. Augustine alluded to this emptiness when he wrote in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Humanity's futile search for fulfillment reminded me of that classic Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." You've probably heard it. "I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try." That really is the experience of most people across the world. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who in the first century traveled throughout the known world, described certain people who are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is despite the fact that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The problem is that sinful humanity looks for God the same way that a bank robber looks for a cop. They don't run to him. They run away from him, lest they be held accountable. The Bible says in no uncertain terms in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Because if you are hungering and thirsting for God, for the God of Scripture, you are blessed because it means that God has begun a good work in you. Because you would never, ever in a million years seek God on your own. So if you are seeking God this morning, be encouraged, because God is beginning a good work in you that he will bring to a flourishing finish on the very day that Christ Jesus returns. That's what the fourth beatitude is about. God satisfies those who earnestly seek his salvation. God satisfies those who earnestly seek his salvation. Quite often in Scripture, righteousness is used as a synonym for salvation. For instance, the Lord says in Isaiah 51:5, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way." This understanding of righteousness makes sense when we think about the sequence of the Beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who have already come to recognize their spiritual poverty, their emptiness, those who mourn over their sin. This is a moment of crisis. It is a life-changing experience. I was thinking about how it might be like a man who for years and years put away money, making deposits, hoping to build up a big nest egg for himself. And he just kept making deposits, till one day he opens up, he logs into his account. And to his shock, to his utter horror, he finds not a fortune that he has amassed, but rather a debt that he has amassed. A debt that is so large, the account is so overdrawn, that he could never repay it in 1,000 lifetimes. Such a man would find himself in a desperate situation. And what he finds even worse is that as he looks through the register of his checks, as he looks through the supposed deposits that he had made, not only was he not depositing, but every time he thought he was making a deposit, he was actually only contributing to his debt. That's what happens spiritually when a sinner discovers his true condition. When he's been trying to do all these righteous works before God, hoping to earn God's favor, only to find out that in the eyes of God, his best righteous deeds are only like filthy rags in God's sight. The sinner owes God an unpayable debt for which he must give an account. The sinner finds himself in this hopeless situation, this place of utter poverty. That's worse than neutrality. It is the worst possible debt a person can imagine. But then he discovers that this God, to whom he must give an account, has paid this unpayable debt on the part of the sinner who owes it to him. God did this out of love for the sinner and at great cost to himself through the death of his only son. Not only has God paid the sinner's debt, but God has loaded his spiritual bank account with limitless wealth, all because of Jesus Christ. God has made repentant sinners the royal subjects of his eternal kingdom. Those who trust in him, rely on him, who cast their cares upon him, who commit their ways to him, will one day become lords of the earth. All because of God's grace. He is the fount of every blessing. These blessings find their source in God alone because of his grace alone. Yes, God fully satisfies those who earnestly seek his salvation. And that's what makes the preceding verses of Matthew 5 so important. They show us the prerequisites of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but there are prerequisites to that righteousness. When my wife and I walk around our neighborhood, as we often do, pretty much every day, we get to a certain point on the other side of the block when I can actually see our house through our neighbors' houses and through the patch of woods between their house and ours. And every now and then, for whatever reason, I might not want to finish that walk. And so I'll take a shortcut by cutting through the neighbor's yard and going through that patch of woods so I can get home and not complete the walk. But you know, when it comes to our eternal home, there are no shortcuts. There are no alternative routes. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." And the way that Jesus leads us along is the way of repentance and faith. So many people in the world today, they want all these blessings without the brokenness. They want their riches without admitting their spiritual poverty. They want to inherit all the goods of the earth without committing their ways to the Lord. And they want to experience, somehow they think they'll make it into heaven on their own merits without realizing just how sinful they are and how desperate they are for God's righteousness. So let's talk about the pursuit of righteousness. We've seen the prerequisites for righteousness these last few weeks, but let's talk about the pursuit. Jesus used hunger and thirst to illustrate the intensity of one's pursuit of righteousness. But here's the problem for us here in America. We pretty much have no idea what it really means to hunger or thirst. We really don't. If we get a little pang in our stomach mid-afternoon, we can grab a Snicker bar. Because Snickers really satisfies. But in the ancient world, it was quite different. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus is talking about a spiritual poverty, but the people knew what he meant in terms of poverty itself. They knew what it meant to be poor, the people of Jesus' day. The common laborer earned barely enough money to put food on the table for his family. He was always only just one step away from real hunger and even possible starvation. The same was true of thirst. The majority of people couldn't turn on a tap and find clear, cold water pouring into their homes. That's something we take for granted every day. A man might be going across an arid region on some journey, and all it would take is for the wind to kick up and he would suddenly find himself in a sandstorm. And the best that he could do is cover himself with a cloak and turn his back to the wind and simply wait for the storm to pass. And the sand as it swirled around could fill his nostrils and his throat almost to the point where he feel like he would suffocate, and he would, by the time it's over, be utterly oppressed by real thirst. You know, as I was typing these very words on my computer, I had within an arm's reach 3 full water bottles and another bottle of Gatorade to my left. Really? We take these things for granted. Some of us even turn up our nose at tap water. We may not even like certain kinds of bottled water. We might say, I want purified, not spring water, or vice versa. And yet Jesus is describing here a person who is literally starving. A person who is so thirsty, he will die unless he gets a drink. That's what Jesus is describing. And because we have a hard time relating to that, perhaps another illustration will help. I'm sure some of you have tried to hold your breath as long as you could and just were about to burst, like you needed air. Or maybe you were swimming in the ocean on a family vacation, and or maybe one of your siblings, you know, when you were a kid, pushed you underwater or whatever, and they mercilessly held you under. And you began to get really nervous because you could sense in yourself that you were running out of breath, and you knew that you needed air. The story is told of a young aspiring philosopher who was quite cocky, thought definitely of himself more highly than he should have. And he went to the famous philosopher Socrates there in the city of Athens. And he went up to him with a very flattering tone and says, "Oh, wise and wonderful Socrates, teach me knowledge." And Socrates sized up this guy pretty quickly. So he said, "Follow me." So they went out of the city, all the way to the sea, went chest deep in water. And Socrates says, "What is it, young man, that you want?" And he said, "Oh, knowledge, wise and wonderful Socrates." So the burly philosopher placed his muscular arms on the young man's shoulders and he shoved him under the water. 20 seconds went by, 25, 30 seconds. He felt him squirming a bit, so he let him up and he said, "What do you want?" The young man kind of gasped in surprise and said, "Knowledge, oh, wise and wonderful." And he plopped him right back down. 30 seconds went by, 40 seconds, 45 seconds. He let him up. "What is it you want?" He said, "Wisdom, oh, wonderful." Put him down again. 45 seconds, 50 seconds, 55 seconds, a minute. He finally lets him up. And he comes screaming out of the water, "What do you want?" And he says, "Air, I need air." And Socrates says, "Young man, when you want wisdom as much as you just wanted air, then you'll have wisdom." That's the kind of desperate desire Jesus is describing here in Matthew 5, 6. The kind of intense pursuit of those who will experience God's satisfaction. Furthermore, William Barclay thought this was very interesting, points out that the grammatical construction of this verse in the original language conveys that the righteousness being sought is not a partial righteousness, but it is a complete righteousness. And so he offers this, and he actually goes into quite detail, which I will not go into with you, regarding the grammatical construction. But here is the expanded translation that he offers in light of the grammatical construction. "Oh, how blessed are those who long for total righteousness, like starving people long for food, and those dying of thirst long for water, for they will be truly satisfied." That is a good expanded translation of what Jesus is saying. You know, sometimes when we're at a restaurant, you know, my wife and I will order our meals, and probably like many of you, you know, you can't make up your mind what you want, and so, you know, I'll order something, then Ruthie will order something, and, you know, then I'll have what I have, and it's what I want. But you know what Ruthie's having was kind of like down on my list. I didn't really want it. I wanted what I ordered. But I want a taste of what she's having. And so I'll say, "Honey, you know, can I have some of that, or can I have a taste of that?" But here's the thing. I only want a taste. Ruthie actually makes fun of me all the time when we go to, Cold Stone Creamery? Because up until the COVID crisis, they had those sample spoons. She already knows what I'm going to get when I go in there. I'm going to get the cake batter ice cream with graham cracker and Oreo in it. But I always want one other sample of the fudge or the peanut butter or the latest flavor they have. Not because I have any intention of getting it. I just want to sample it and then go back to what I really want. And you know, that's how it is with most of the people in the world today when it comes to God and His righteousness. They want just enough religion to pacify their guilty conscience. They want just a little bit of God, a little bit of spirituality, and maybe even a good bit of morality, as they or the culture defines it, so that they can feel better about themselves and be admired by others. But they don't want to fill up our lives with God and His righteousness, because quite frankly, they have no appetite for Him. They don't seek Him. They don't want Him. But then there are those who don't seem that way. They are extremely religious. Thoughts of God actually consume them. They yearn to be in a right relationship with God. It's their number one pursuit in life if you were to look at how they're living. They do their best to obey the Ten Commandments. They try to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They try to love their neighbor as themselves. They know these things are in the Bible and they try to do them. But they're still plagued with guilt. Because deep down inside, they know that their good is not good enough. They still sin in thought, word, and deed, in their motives every single day. Sometimes they sense it in nearly every single moment of every single day. And they're terrified at the thought of standing before the holy God at the final judgment to give an account. I wonder if that's where you find yourself today. Or maybe you're watching online or listening on the radio and you find yourself in this predicament. You're desperately trying to pursue righteousness. But like the old song says, you can't get no satisfaction. You are plagued beyond description, though you try and you try and you try and you try. Friend, I want you to know that you are not alone in how you feel. You're not alone in that desperate pursuit to know God and to be able to go to heaven when you die. Martin Luther, in describing his own struggle with this as a Catholic monk 500 years ago, said that there was a single word in Romans 1 that stood in his way. And that was Paul's statement in verse 17 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, Luther had been taught to understand this to mean that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Luther wrote, and this is a translation from the German, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered that until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Sounds like he got satisfaction. Luther went on to say, quote, "The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. End quote. See, the fact is, the very person that Martin Luther was reading, the Apostle Paul, had undergone the same experience 1,500 years earlier himself. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he recounts his experience and says, after, you know, he had counted all his religious track record as rubbish, saying, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. That's what Paul writes, Philippians 3, 9 and 10. So Paul the Apostle, Martin Luther the Reformer, and every other person who has put his faith in Christ alone for salvation has been fully satisfied once they really get the gospel. The righteousness that they have hungered and thirsted for, have striven so hard to find, the righteousness of God, becomes theirs as a gift through Christ Jesus. Faith is merely the hand that receives God's gift. It's like me offering you a gift, and if you really believe I got it for you, that I'm not playing some cruel joke on you, what do? You don't pay me back for it. You don't take the receipt and feel like you owe me for this incredible gift I've given you. You show that you believe that I got you the gift simply by receiving the gift. And that's what faith is. It's the hand that receives God's gift, believing that God really gives us his righteousness through faith in Christ. God has promised it to us. God has provided it for us through his Son. Scripture assures us in Acts 2:39 that this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Is God calling you today? Is God calling you to stop relying on your own religious track record, your own futile efforts to merit favor with God, and simply rest by faith in the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ? You know, the gospel means good news. And it is the best of news for sinners like us. Here's the point. Despite our rebellion against the righteous God of all the universe, the God who created us, the God to whom we must give an account, the God whose commands we have broken time and time and time again, despite all our rebellion against this righteous God, the fact is, and the good news is, that God loves us still. And God showed us his love by sending his own Son, his perfectly righteous Holy Son, to pay our sin debt. The Bible says that Jesus had known no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He never exaggerated or lied or gossiped or complained. But God sent his Son to be our substitute. Jesus lived the perfectly holy, righteous life that God calls us to live, but that none of us have lived. And as our substitute, Jesus died on the cross, paying our sin debt to God. He absorbed God's wrath to the point of exhaustion. He drained the cup, as it were, of God's wrath against our sins, so that it turned God's wrath toward us into favor, into blessing, into salvation. And 3 days later, God raised his Son from the dead, vindicating him that he was the righteous Son of God, that he was who he claimed to be, that he does offer free and full forgiveness to all who call on him. In fact, the Bible says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent and to put their trust in the risen Christ alone for their salvation. In Christ alone, listen, we have free salvation and full satisfaction. You have God's guarantee on that. He has made this promise in His Word, which takes us to the last point, the promise of righteousness. Listen again to Jesus' words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is God's promise. God satisfies us with peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is declared righteous by faith in Christ our substitute, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God also satisfies us with pardon. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Think about that. We had an unpayable sin debt, but because Christ paid that debt for us, and because God has declared us righteous and has reconciled us to Himself and received us into His family, there's no condemnation. God satisfies us with power. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Christ that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Listen, by His death, Jesus provided for us not only pardon from sin, He provided for us power over sin to conquer it in our daily lives. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are now slaves of God. And God, according to Ephesians 3:20, is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. And again, Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. One paraphrase says, a flourishing finish at the day when Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that going to be a great moment? It's going to be the moment that all of us have been longing for. And that's the fourth thing God satisfies us with, is perfection. John writes in his first epistle, "See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Sinners like us, unholy, impure, naturally, in our sinful selves, have been cleansed by Christ, and we have been welcomed into God's family. You can almost see through John's very wording that he's just blown away by this reality. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Then he says, "Beloved, it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And whoever has this hope in Him, this confident expectation, John says, whoever has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Some of you students out there, and maybe some of you weekend warriors, play sports. And if you were in a championship game and you were told, you know, I have this special prophecy, this divine revelation, that you are going to win big time this game. You're going to win. How would you go out and play? Would you sit on the bench and be like, well, we're going to win anyway, so what's the use? Not if you are, then you're a moron. Because someone that's really in the game, who's in it to win it, will go all out, knowing that in the end, we're going to be holding the championship trophy. You would go all out. And that's the motivation that God gives us. If you have this confident expectation that when Jesus appears, you will be like Him, the one who has pardoned you, the one who has empowered you, how are you going to live your life? Aren't you going to do your best by God's enabling grace to become like Christ as much as possible now, so that you can enjoy that moment supremely when he returns. That moment when our satisfaction will be complete. Yes, God satisfies those fully who earnestly seek his salvation. And as Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter into our time of singing, reflection, communion, bread that represents your body you gave for us, the blood by which you purchased our salvation and tenderized our heart to your truth and gave us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Oh God, I pray that we would experience in a fresh way even now the satisfaction we have in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing a hymn that is appropriately titled, Satisfied? It borrows language from the story of the prodigal son who thought that life would be better lived his way instead of his father's way. And he came to the point of emptiness. And then he repented and said, I will arise and go back to my father. And when he did, the Father lavished his love and his blessing on him. You know, that story in Luke 15 is so popular because it's the story of every sinner who comes to Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I think it would be okay to say, and are empty. And I will give you rest. Why? Because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This hymn is on page 518 in your hymnals if you want to sing. From there, where the words will also appear on the screen. We're going to sing the first and second stanzas back to back, followed by the chorus. Then the third verse in the chorus and the fourth verse in the chorus. And let's sing it. If you're a believer in Christ, it's your testimony. And if you are not yet a believer, turn from your sin and your self-sufficiency and trust in Christ today so that this song can become your testimony so that you can be truly satisfied. Let's sing.